Please turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. I hope you have your Bible with you. You know, these times together sermons are really a form of listening to the Bible thoughtfully and carefully together. And so it's very helpful to have the Bible open in front of you and to be following along as we do that. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where I'd love you to turn. Our series is called Things Are Worse and Better Than You Think. And we come to episode 3, King David's Evil. Let me remind you of the story so far. And if you look there at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and picking it up in the middle of the first verse, you remember it began with David sending Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come on a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Here's how I think David would have seen what had happened so far. He had seen a beautiful naked woman. What harm can there be in a look? He had made inquiries about her. What's wrong with finding out who she is? He sent for her. Why not meet the lady? he had sex with her. Well, her husband was away. No one need know. What harm was done? Inconveniently, she fell pregnant. Well, the easiest thing for all concerned would be to arrange things so that everyone, including her husband, would think that the child was his. The deception wouldn't hurt anyone, and it would save a lot of trouble. Well, unfortunately for David, as we saw last week, his attempts to arrange things did not quite work out. If only Uriah had been a little bit more cooperative, a little less principled, a little easier to manipulate, David was now in a very difficult spot. It wasn't his fault, I imagine him thinking. He had tried to deal with the problem so that no one would be hurt. Uriah could have been the solution. But now he was the problem. David had no choice. The situation was now desperate. A desperate measure was called for. Plan C. Now, Plan C was pretty extreme. But if it worked, David's difficulties would be over. So it seemed to King David. We take up the story this week at verse 14. It was time for Uriah to return to the battlefront. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." I hope you are horrified. The glance from his rooftop just a few weeks earlier had now led to a murder plot. One step after another, David had not trusted God, and so had not chosen to do what is right. In better days, this great king had refused to shed blood in order to defend himself or for his own benefit. But now, he was initiating the killing of an innocent man to protect himself. And with Uriah dead, out of the way, Bathsheba's pregnancy need not raise questions. Clever, eh? Well, we follow Uriah back to the front line of the conflict with the Ammonites. When Uriah reported to his commander, letter in hand, we read in verse 16 that Joab was besieging the city of Rabbah. And General Joab wasted no time in acting on his king's instructions, but as was Joab's way, if you know his story, Joab made some improvements to the king's plan. So in verse 16, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. The account is rather tantalizingly brief, but it seems that there were parts of the besieged city where the Ammonite defenses were concentrated, and that's where Joab put Uriah. Well, then somehow Joab provoked a response from the city at what he knew to be its strongest point, verse 17, and the men of the city, the Ammonites, came out and fought with Joab and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Joab had managed to camouflage the murder. See the end of verse 17? Uriah the Hittite also died. But he was just one of a number. So, David's innocent, his innocent gaze from the palace roof had led step by step to multiple innocent, unnecessary deaths. Could anyone still think that the beginning of this sequence of events was a small thing? We will soon see someone who did. What happened next? Verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. Joab briefed a messenger. The general knew his king, and he had some idea how David might respond to news of multiple unnecessary casualties. So in verse 19, Joab instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth?'" That's Gideon. "Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez?" That's a story that is told in Judges chapter 9. "Why did you go so near to the wall?" Now, we can't clearly know what was going on in Joab's mind, but his rather strange speech to the messenger does suggest that what he had done on David's order troubled him. Well, Joab told the messenger how he should respond to David's anger if the conversation went as he was imagining. Look at verse 21, the end of verse 21. "Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Now, we don't know what the messenger made of this, but we follow him as he returned and arrived in Jerusalem to deliver this news to the king. So verse 22, "So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell." Well, indeed he did, but the messenger took it upon himself to give his report in such a way that the questions that Joab had anticipated that David might ask were answered before he asked them. Look at verse 23. "The messenger said to David, 'The men," that's the Ammonites, "gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate," that is the gate in the wall of the city. So that's how the Israelite force came to be so close to the wall. We're now sort of understanding the story in a little bit more detail. They were driving the Ammonites back into the city, and the confusion and the excitement of the fighting briefly covered up the foolishness of Joab's orders to pursue the Ammonites to the entrance of the city gate. And unfortunately, there were archers ready on the city wall. So verse 24, "Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead." They included, the messenger now finishes his report by noting, "and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." "The man who recently visited you, your majesty. I just thought I would mention it." The messenger waited for the king's response. Would he explode with rage at such incompetence on the part of Joab? Would he be overcome with grief at the pointless, unnecessary loss of life? Would he send the messenger back to Joab with a royal rebuke? Try and imagine the messenger's relief when the king responded calmly even gently. Look at verse 25. David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you." Well, that's the gist of what he said, but literally, the king's message to Joab was this: do not let this thing be evil in your eyes, Joab. I'm a bit disappointed that our English translation softened this. Listen to it again. This is the message from King David to his commander in the field, who's carried out the king's orders. Do not let this thing be evil in your eyes, Joab. David's deceitful heart had seared his conscience. Uriah murdered. Other servants of David sacrificed in the process. But don't see this thing as evil, Joab, because your king doesn't see it as evil. David had become morally bankrupt. He refused to see the thing that he had done as evil. David was no longer the great and good man that he had been. And with astonishing and callous cynicism, he pretended that what had happened was no more than an unfortunate, unpredictable event of the war. See verse 25, "For the sword devours now one and now another." That's what happens in war. And David's advice to Joab was to put this thing behind him and get on with the war. Verse 25 again, "Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it." And David's last words to the messenger, "And encourage him." Okay. So it had worked. David's difficulties were over. And thanks to the ingenuity of Joab, it had worked rather better than David had planned. The confused military operation meant that no awkward questions need arise. Any rumours, remember we were talking about this last week, any rumours that would have been circulating in Jerusalem about David's behaviour could be plausibly denied. The one obstacle to David covering what he had done was out of the way. It was time now to move on. Get on with your life. Put this unfortunate episode behind you, David. Now, I wonder whether you've noticed that we've heard nothing about Bathsheba since she sent the news of her pregnancy to David back in verse 5. I'm absolutely sure that she had nothing to do with David's schemes. I don't think for a moment that he consulted her, do you? She had complied with the king's wishes at the very beginning, but it is difficult to see how she could have refused. But she didn't help him in arranging the cover-up. And when she learned of her husband's death, we have no reason to think that she knew the truth. Indeed, verse 26 tells us, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband." Unlike David, she grieved her husband's death. Well, David had one more move to make. Verse 27. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house and she became his wife and bore him a son. And I find myself imagining David thinking, well, all's well that ends well. David could acknowledge the boy as his own, and surely that was the end of the matter. They can live happily ever after. Yeah? Except for one thing. If we had been reading the story of David's life from the beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we might have noticed something unusual about 2 Samuel 11. And it's this. There has been no mention of God right through this chapter. Have you noticed? It's clear, isn't it, that David himself had given no thought to God anywhere in this chapter. That, of course, is what we do when we sin. We do not think. We put God out of our thinking. Have you noticed that? However, as always, the Lord had been watching. When I ignore God, it does not mean that God is ignoring me. It doesn't work like that. And so the record of what happened with David, Bathsheba, and Uriah concludes with the devastating closing statement, last sentence of 2 Samuel 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And again, the translations are a little bit disappointing because they soften it a little bit. Literally, those closing words actually directly echo verse 25. Remember, David had said to Joab, "Do not let this thing be evil in your eyes, Joab." And now the last sentence, literally, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord." David's cover-up seemed successful for a moment, but it was ridiculous. We may deceive ourselves about our evil thoughts, our words, our deeds. We can hide them from ourselves. We can hide them from others. But evil cannot be hidden from God. What consequences will flow from the fact that the Lord had seen the thing that David had done and saw it as it really is, evil? Well, we need to read on into chapter 12, which we will do next week, and be prepared for a shock. But for now, I'd like us just to reflect for a few moments about what we are to make of the story that we've heard right through 2 Samuel chapter 11. It is one of the ugliest stories you will find anywhere. It's the story of a callous brute, a selfish, cruel bully with the conscience of a brick. But as we read it in the Bible, we understand God has told us this story. Why? And in the first place, it's reasonable to understand that this story is here in God's Word as a demonstration to us of human nature and human sinfulness. Things are worse than you think. You see, David was not the worst man to have ever lived. Quite the contrary. He was, as we've seen, a great man, a good man, one of the greatest and one of the best, really. And yet, even David fell to a level as low as this? Do I dare to say in my heart, I would never act like David? Do I think in my heart, really, you can see how bad David is, but I'm inherently good. I'm not a brute like David. This story, friends, should wake me up to reality. There is in human nature, the human nature that we all share, a greater capacity for evil than we like to think. And that is serious. The full seriousness is made clear in the last sentence of this chapter. The thing David did was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Things are worse than you think. Let's try and take this in. In God's eyes, wrong is wrong. Evil is evil. In our day, it will do us good to understand this in the very area dealt with here in this story, sexual morality. There's a lot to talk about here, and perhaps we can do that and explore it a little further on another occasion. But there is something more. Because this is not just a story of human sinfulness, it is that. But it's the story of David's sinfulness. And that is what is especially disturbing about this story. The man we have seen commit adultery and deception and murder was God's chosen king. Is that not extraordinary? The Lord, in whose eyes what David had done was evil, had promised to establish the kingdom of a son of David forever. Could the Lord be expected to keep his promise now that David had so spectacularly forgotten the Lord? That's the big question that is raised by the events of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And they'll begin to be answered next week in chapter 12. But we ought to understand that in due course, the Old Testament prophets will bring the message that the Lord is going to keep his promise, despite the failings of David. And the message that comes to us, and we begin to see next week, is that the grace of God is even more spectacular and more powerful than the failure of David. The prophets insisted that God will keep his sure promises to David. And then we find that the events of this chapter that we've been working our way through are remembered on the very first page of the New Testament, where we learn that the ancestors of Jesus included the wife of Uriah. Matthew chapter 1 verse 6, if you want to check it out. The promised son of David turns out to be Jesus Christ. Now, is that because of what a saint David was? Well, hardly. It's because of what a God God is. God is doing his thing in and through and with and for messed up people like David and like us. And God's kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, is advancing not by human goodness or cleverness or power, but despite human sinfulness and foolishness and weakness, like David's. And God himself is committed to dealing with evil, even David's, even mine, even yours. And this is very good news. Do you know it? Everything in your life that God sees as evil, don't worry about whether you see it as evil or not, but everything that God sees as evil, dealt with, forgiven, taken away, washed clean by the Son of David. That, dear friends, is what Jesus Christ calls you into today. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that deals with our evil. We're not good at seeing it. We're certainly not good at acknowledging it. But this story reminds us that it's real. We pray that as David, we will see next week, did come to his senses, we pray that we will come to our senses. We thank you that as we do, as we respond to your call, as we turn away from all that is evil, and we turn to you, we thank you that you can deal with everything that we have done. Thank you for Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.